Okay, let's dig in to this morning's study, which is the fifth study now in this series on heaven. And in this study, which will be more of a study, many of the first four were exhortations, admonitions, charges. This will be a little bit more of a Bible study. I have to work hard to do that. I want to answer several questions this morning, so I have titled the message, Heaven, the Why, the When, and the Where. And regarding the where, don't get too excited. I do not have latitude and longitude. I'm not going to answer the question maybe as fully as you'd like that question to be answered. But you can't either. So we're on the same page, fishing from the same pond. Let's pray, and you can open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Father, we are so grateful to have another day of life. Lord, we do not want to take it for granted. It is a day that you have given, a day that you have appointed, especially, Lord, this Lord's Day, time where we can come together hand in hand in corporate worship to our God and King. Lord, it is a privilege. It is one of our highest privileges to be able to worship as brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that where praise to God is found in the earth, there you are. And here you are today in our midst, helping, encouraging, upholding, strengthening, convicting, O Lord. In the fullness of your power, we pray that you would work in our midst today. Bless this time of Bible study. Give truth and encouragement and influence our thinking for good, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning's study and the why, when, and where of heaven, it's not all that profound. I felt that it was still necessary. I have viewed these studies as building blocks. As I dig into the theme of heaven myself and my own personal studies, I feel like there are necessary building blocks along the way. We're laying a foundation, we're building a theology of heaven from the Bible. Where else could we build a theology from? Well, cults answer that question in different ways, but you know what I'm saying. So, these questions are rather basic, but we are going to aim to be very biblical. So, I think this study will prove helpful as we continue to shape our view of heaven according to Scripture. At this point in our studies on heaven, we certainly see that heaven is a very real place. If you remember the last two studies, we looked at Hebrews chapter 11 on that phrase that we are pilgrims and strangers in the earth. We talked about our temporary stay here in view of our future and eternal home. And then in the last study, we were in John 14 talking about that home that Jesus is preparing for us. So heaven is a very real place. It is a destination, and every believer is longing for that destination. But more foundationally, more fundamentally, I want to ask the question, why does it exist? When did it come into existence? And where is it located? And those are the questions that I aim to ask and answer this morning. At least part of what I want to accomplish in the study this morning is to promote more of a God-centered view of heaven. And I pray that'll make more sense as we work through the teaching this morning. In promoting more of a God-centered view of heaven, I obviously want to tear down what is so common amongst American Christianity, maybe modern Christianity as a whole, and that is a man-centered view of heaven. So let's learn a bit more together about our future home. Number one, answering the why question. What would you say today, before this teaching, if someone were to walk up to you and ask, why did God make heaven? Anybody want to take a stab at that one? For all the saints, Miss Barbara says. No doubt that's true. Josh is trying to think more deeply about it. But an I don't know. His delight. Now we're getting somewhere. Okay. Westminster, Shorter Catechism, question number one. I think all of us could probably recite the question, what is the chief end of what? Man. Not heaven, but we're getting somewhere. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end, answer, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Just as it is with man, so it is with all creation. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens do what? Declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. The seraphim are circling the throne in Isaiah's vision, Isaiah chapter 6, and they are singing this song unto God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole, what? Earth is full of his glory. So the fact is that, yes, man was created for the glory of God, but ultimately, all things that God made, he made for his glory. We could borrow from a phrase we see in Isaiah 43:7, that all things were, quote, created for my glory, says the Lord. Now, we know this. If I would have asked the question maybe differently, nearly every one of you could have answered, well, for his glory. Why does God do anything that he does? For his glory. That is a go-to answer. According to Scripture. Not because it's a good cliche, not because it sounds good, not because we think we have good theology. It's just simply what the Bible says. God does all that he does according to his own good pleasure for his own glory. That is the ultimate end or the chief end in all that God does. That includes creating heaven. Now, just that phrase right there might sound a little funny to you. And I want to dig into that very topic this morning. Heaven created for the glory of God. Have you ever even considered that heaven was created? Josh is nodding. It could just be like a natural movement for you. Have you ever considered that heaven was created? Honestly, up until the time of this study, I had not thought much about that at all. I probably would have answered in the affirmative if you would have asked me, but I really hadn't thought about that much at all. It almost sounds funny to me for some reason, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. So let's focus on why God created heaven in the first place. And here's the foundation stone I want to plant firmly in your mind. This is why I asked you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. The foundation stone is this: heaven was created for God's glory. Look with me at the opening words in our Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is almost straight across the board barring a comma in the ESV, that is almost straight across the board, Genesis 1:1, no matter what quality translation you consider. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not the heaven and the earths, but the heavens and the earth. And these are shocking words. Now, we've read them 100 times. Maybe we've heard them more than that. But these are the very first words of sacred scripture, and they say a ton in a very short space. Right out of the gate, God wants humanity to know that he is the creator of absolutely everything. There are some more obscure translations that actually take Genesis 1:1 and translate it, "In the beginning, God created the universe," which paints the picture of everything, though this is certainly a more accurate translation. God is the sole creator of everything, things seen, things unseen, earthly things, heavenly things, things below, things above. So Genesis 1:1 serves as a pivotal statement from the mouth of God about who created heaven and why he did it. He wants us to know that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And it was all according to his good pleasure, and it was all for his good pleasure. Meaning, his good pleasure, his glory, was the driving impetus in creation, and the resultant effect is that it will be for his glory. All things are by him, and through him, and to him, and for him, as we see in Colossians chapter 1. So, we need not forget that at the end of the sixth day of creation, in Genesis 1:31, God looks over all that he had made, heaven included, and saw that it was very good. He was pleased. Now, probably in your reading of Genesis 1:31, as you have read through the first 30 verses of Genesis 1, you are thinking that God in some way, from a high and lofty place, is looking out over his earthly creation and saying, that is very good. Well, he was. But he was looking beyond that too. He was looking at unseen things, things that you and I will never taste of in this life. And he was saying, seeing and saying of that too, it is very good. And I believe, according to Genesis 1:1, that includes heaven, the unseen realm of heaven. But have you ever wondered, let's take a step back, why God created anything at all in the first place? We know something of God's attributes. He needs nothing. He is self-sufficient. Acts 17:25, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." If he didn't need anything, why is he in the creating business in the first place? How are you going to answer that question? The same answer. Joel nails it. Ding, ding, ding. Why did he create anything? Why did he create heaven? For his glory. Earlier this year, Nathan Crisco and I finished reading together a unique book by Jonathan Edwards, "The End for Which God Created the World." And in that book, I think Edwards was so thoroughly able to conclude that all of what God does for his own glory. And he describes in that book God as having a disposition to communicate himself. That's not in the talking sense, communicate, but to communicate his essence, his goodness, his glory. Jonathan Edwards went on to talk about God spreading abroad his own fullness to creation. It's a beautiful picture if you ponder it. Why did God create? It's as though God's fullness spills over and we have creation. It's God's sharing of himself, his sharing of his excellencies with creation. Thus, of heaven, along with all that God has made, we understand it to be a grand display of the greatness and glory of our God. I'll get into more details in a moment. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, you are the Lord, you are Yahweh, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. It's quite a verse, isn't it? You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens. We'll come back to that statement later. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, a New Testament passage speaking to this reality. The angels in heaven worshiping around the throne, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. From both the Old Testament and the New Testament, hundreds of times over, we can clearly see that God created all things for his own glory. It's amazing to read the latter parts of Jonathan Edwards' book, The End for Which God Created the World. It is 85% scriptural citations, one after another, after another, after another. And I'm saying this includes the creation of heaven, even the heaven of heavens, as Nehemiah describes it. The why. Number two, answering the when question. You probably already have your answer to the when question. When was heaven created? Since we read it and have considered something of Genesis 1:1 together already. But before today, had you ever wondered when heaven was made? I think many Christians today hold to a false view that heaven, as the place where God dwells, is eternal. Maybe you have held to something like this view. But that view would be rather problematic, wouldn't it? That means you're attributing something of the nature of deity to a location, a place. It's even more problematic when we read something like this from the mouth of King Solomon when he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain God. Heaven cannot contain God. What is infinite cannot be contained. Yet I imagine only a small slice of Christians living today have even given the subject of heaven's origin any real consideration. But my thinking is that we should all want to know as much as we can rightly know from Scripture about what God has revealed to us regarding our future home, including its origination. I mean, when we plan vacations, we likely read hotel reviews or see the local attractions at the point of destination. We want to know all that the destination has to offer. Maybe we even build some kind of itinerary as to what we're going to do when we get there. We want to know something about where we're going, where we're headed for a few days of a vacation. How much more our eternal home? We ought to know everything Scripture says about heaven. Well, heaven had a birthday. It had a day in which it was made by God. And according to Genesis 1:1, God made the heavens. Plural, not singular. This Hebrew word is a rather unique word. You don't find it in singular form. It's used in a variety of ways, as you could see if you glanced at a concordance. And though the word, difficult to ascertain the precise meaning, it developed this meaning, this idea of a lofty place, an overarching place. And that's what we're talking about here in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens. And though heaven would be unmanned, emphasis on the word man for a time, it wasn't unpopulated. The vast host of angels that God had also created, they were there. And we see this throughout Scripture, that heaven is occupied by angels, myriads upon myriads of angels, God's messengers, God's ministering servants. Three times over in the New Testament, we see this phrase, the angels in heaven. I thought of John 1:51, Jesus speaking, and he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Again, that's Jesus speaking about a heavenly reality. And he's hearkening back, of course, to Jacob's vision in Genesis 28, where he saw the very same scene. So it's from the inception of heaven that God had ordained for it a variety of purposes. I don't pretend to know them all, but we do know a few from the Scriptures, and one, as already named, would be that heaven is the house for God's angels, at least in some part. A second purpose, obviously one that interests us deeply, is that heaven would serve as the future, though temporary, gathering place of all the people of God. And that would get us into discussion of the intermediate state, the present heaven, and the future state, the new heaven and the new earth, something we will talk about at a future date. But I think a third reason, and in my mind the most overlooked yet the most important of them all, would be that God made heaven to be the place where he would reside and most clearly reveal himself to his creation. Remember, I said I wanted to promote a God-centered theology of heaven, and I see Scripture saying that heaven is the place where we will see him as he really is, in his infinite fullness. The Bible actually uses that language, that we will see him as he is. David in Psalm 17 says, "It's only there where I will be satisfied. When I awake in his likeness." It means nothing, talking about heaven as God's home, it means nothing of four walls and a roof, but rather the preeminent place where God is most clearly manifesting himself. Now, God is manifesting himself everywhere, isn't he? The Bible surely declares that reality. But I am speaking of the place where he is preeminently manifesting himself. And this must be the Christian's chief joy and expectation when longing for heaven. There we will know him, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, even as we are known. We will know him more. Heaven is the place where God's perfections most clearly shine in beauty, in radiance, like nothing we have ever seen, nothing we have even been able to imagine. That's what we're talking about when we speak of heaven as God's home. He doesn't need a home like you and I need a home, but he has referred to heaven as his home, heaven as his throne, for this very reason. Heaven is a place. Heaven is temporal. Heaven had a beginning. Heaven was created before the fall and will exist forevermore as the new heaven and the new earth one day. But God made heaven expressly for this, to make himself known in ways that you and I cannot even imagine. The when question. Heaven was created. Heaven was created before the fall. Genesis 1:1. The third question, the where question. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I want to take a moment to try to unpack that word, heavens. It is plural, as I've already stated, and though the Hebrew term and its origination is hard to define, generally speaking, as I've already shared, it describes what is lofty, what is overarching, even describing the upper regions. Yet in the verses that follow Genesis 1:1, I think we gain further insight into the meaning of heavens in Genesis 1:1, this term in its plural form. So look with me seven verses later at Genesis 1, verse 8. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. God called the expanse heaven. This is the first time since verse 1 that heaven is mentioned in the Bible. And here it is mentioned as an expanse that God has made, which will separate waters beneath and waters above. And without getting into what waters above might be, I'm simply pointing out that this expanse is the sky beneath our atmosphere. It is the sky that we see by day. It is the sky in which the birds dwell and fly. That is the heaven Genesis 1:8 speaks of. An expanse God called heaven. God called it heaven. Look with me at Genesis 1:20. And God said, still speaking of this same expanse, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of heaven. Again, this heaven refers to the sky, what I think we can rightly, biblically refer to as the first heaven, the heaven that is seen by day. Then we come to the second heaven, the heaven we see by night. Just an exclaimer. The phrase first heaven and the phrase second heaven aren't in the Bible. The phrase third heaven is. So I think I have a little bit of a basis here. So we come to the second heaven, the heaven that we see by night. Genesis 1, again, several verses down from verse 8, verses 14 and 15. Look here. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. Here we read of God creating the luminaries we know as our sun, moon, and stars. Yet these are not located within the heaven of verse 8. These are located in some other heaven, what I am naming the second heaven. These are not in the atmosphere. These are not with the birds. As a matter of fact, the birds can't get anywhere near this realm. Birds are not flying around the moon, in case you didn't know. This is a heaven that is spoken of, which rests beyond the first heaven. This second heaven, we might just normally call it outer space. It is the heaven we see by night. It is the remainder of the vast universe that we will, in our lifetime, in future lifetimes, never fully explore. It is rather roomy. There is a lot of space. And then we come to the third heaven. A phrase, as I already mentioned, utilized in the Bible by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll read verses 2 through 4. Paul speaking of his vision. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things, speaking of himself in the third person, he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. The third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12:2. This is the heaven we see not with physical eyes, but as has been said long before I existed, with the eyes of faith. One day, this by faith sight of heaven will be exchanged for a by sight view of heaven when the things hoped for become reality, become possessed substance. But it is not so yet. Not for you, not for me. This third heaven, what the Bible refers to as the highest heaven, or the heaven of heavens, is what we see referred to in the Bible as God's abode, the place where God dwells, the third heaven. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, heaven is my throne. The relationship of heaven to God is rather intimate. In the Bible, it is expressed as an intimate relationship when even the two words of heaven and God are used interchangeably. I don't know if you've thought much about that, but we see it. Most recently, we saw it when Jeff was teaching through the parable of the prodigal son. And if you remember, when the prodigal is returning home after his riotous living and the wasting of all that inheritance, he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Sinned against heaven. This is one of those instances, not the only instance, but this is one of those instances where God and heaven are used, could be used interchangeably. What is the Son saying? Not that he sinned against a location. That would make no sense. Heaven is not something we sin against. He is saying, ultimately, he is saying he sinned against God. And God is in heaven, the Lord, the creator of heaven. God is the blessedness of heaven. Much in the same way we read, especially in the synoptic gospel accounts, of both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Not two separate things. It's the very same kingdom. But you see that God and heaven are used interchangeably. Why? Well, this shows us the wonderfully beautiful relationship between heaven and God. It shows how wonderfully connected the location of heaven is with the glory and presence of God. But why even speak of a first or a second or a third heaven? Why did God determine to use the term heavens to describe all of these? Why not just say sky and space and heaven? Why? Well, I think we're meant to see the relationship between them. The sky that we see by day and the sky that we see by night, both of them speak to us about the true heaven. Both of them bear witness day after day after day of the glory and power of God. The heavens truly do declare the glory of God, and the sky above his handiwork. In Genesis 9, you remember God places what in the sky? This is the scene with Noah after he gets off the ark. What does he put in the sky? Guys, it's okay to say rainbow. He puts a rainbow in the sky. In the sky. Not on the ground, not on a mountain, but in the sky. And that rainbow in that daytime sky serves as a reminder to this day that God is a covenant-keeping God. His promises are certain. Just the other day, I was driving towards the airport, and it was a little cloudy, a little sunny, I guess just right for a rainbow. And we see a rainbow as believers, and we can glory in God who keeps covenant with us. The night sky, we look up, the stars in the night sky, and they remind us of God's greatness because of their vast number. I mean, we could think that with the biggest of telescopes, we're just not able to see that much at all in relationship to the universe in its entirety. And it makes us think of our own smallness when the nearest star is so many millions and millions and millions of miles away. The nearest one? I mean, we want to drive 2 minutes to get gas. What if it was a million miles away? You're not getting gas, is the point. But Psalm 8 speaks to this reality. When I look at your heavens, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? You see, we get a glimpse at the night sky and we think of God's greatness, we think of our smallness, as many stars as there are in that sky. We seeing such a tiny fraction of them, and yet God knows them all. He has named them all. Psalm 147, verse 4, he determines the number of the stars. He gives names to them all. And the stars also remind us of God's promise to Abraham that his offspring would be innumerable. You remember, he gives these two visual illustrations, the sand of the sea and the stars in the heaven. One day heaven will be filled with those spiritual offspring, including every believer here today. So it's no coincidence that our sky, that outer space, are called heaven by God. Because they're reminding us, they're pointing to, they're instructing us, they're encouraging us in the true heaven that awaits true believers. And we are meant by these things that God has placed up there. We are meant to turn our gaze skyward and heavenward and simply admire the glory and creativity and greatness of our God and Creator. So we see these three different heavens. But where is the third heaven? Where is heaven itself? That's the phrase we see in Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Heaven itself. Christ is there. He's there in the presence of God. Where is it? I don't know. We simply do not. and will not know until our arrival there. But it's God's home. It's his special dwelling place. Isaiah 63:15, look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. It's God's home, but we don't know the address. And we will actually need help getting there in our death. Well, we've spent some time dwelling on our arrival in heaven in previous studies. And I'm just wanting to camp out on this theme of heaven as God's home as we wrap up this morning's study. So think with me a little bit more about heaven as God's home, the where. I've heard it said that home is where the heart is. Y'all heard that saying? And that's true. I think I get the essence of it. I am a guy, but I think I get the essence of that. And in the last study, I actually spent a good bit of time talking about heaven as home and the warmth of the home, the comforts of the home, how satisfying home is, the familiarity of it, and so on. Heaven as God's home is like that. It's the place where there is the most warmth and the most familiarity with God that we will ever know, far beyond what we can even think of or imagine today. It's the place where his heart is most clearly seen and known and experienced. John Owen said, the reason why God is said to be in heaven is not because his essence is included in a certain place so-called, but because of the more imminent manifestations of his glory there. Heaven as home. And this is what we have to look forward to. The more imminent displays of the glory of God there. This is why we want to go to heaven. But more than that, more than all of the things that we are looking forward to in heaven, I want you to remember this. God perpetually is experiencing that right now. He is perpetually in heaven today and forevermore, making himself known in ways that are ultimately, preeminently pleasing to him. We will get in on that, and it will be glorious. But we are not the preeminent reason heaven exists. It exists for the glory of God. Because heaven is the place where he most especially spills over toward his creation. It is the place where he is making the most of himself. Today and forever. This is the heaven of heaven. In spite of all the wickedness and nonsense in the world after the fall, there still stands one location, one place, one that is untouched, uncontaminated, one created realm in which the glory of God shines in all of its beauty. And that place is heaven. I hope what we've discovered and discussed so far at least has been a reminder that heaven doesn't exist primarily for us. If this is or was your default, it's time to reboot your thinking. Heaven's main purpose isn't to make you happy, though it will do that. It isn't to offer us exquisite pleasures and unimaginable adventure, though it will do that. Heaven was created and forever will exist for God's own glory and pleasure, God's good pleasure. So for our understanding to be biblical, it is essential that we grasp this. Again, I felt like this was the next stepping stone in our journey to understanding what the Bible says about heaven. If we fail to do so here, our entire concept of heaven will probably end up as very self-centered and selfish, full of what we get out of the deal. You probably heard somebody say something like this before. Everybody wants to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there when they arrive. And that's not funny. It's disgusting and ignorant and selfish, entirely unbiblical. So you, brother, sister, never fall into the trap of thinking about heaven apart from God, His presence, and His glory. Never. He should forever remain central to all of our theology, and that includes our theology of heaven. To whatever degree your selfish thinking has been exposed in just some of these basic statements, basic scriptural statements, go to God in confession. I have and I do. About this very thing, confess your selfishness, confess your self-centeredness, confess a wrong view of heaven, maybe one that you've entertained and held on to for decades. Confess it. Confess your insensitivity, thinking that heaven was actually all about you. Confess it. Ask God to give you fresh insight and perspective into the God-centeredness of heaven. Ask Him to teach you how it is really His spilling over that will be your eternal delight. And meditate on that. That's quite a theme to meditate on. Ask God to birth in you a deeper longing for heaven. And as I've said from the very outset of this series of teachings, ask God that as your view is enhanced and progresses, and the longing within you for heaven grows bigger and deeper, ask God that it shape the way in which you live today. That's why we're talking about heaven. Yeah, we want to be biblical. And we certainly want heaven. We want the beatific vision, the glory of God there. But brother and sister, it must impact us right here and right now, if this is to be at all profitable to our soul and to God advancing His kingdom in the earth. So pray, confess, ask God to open the eyes of your understanding. Heaven was created for God's glory. Amen.